Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for welcoming into this space with you and for encouraging me and inviting me to be a part of this intimate time of worship. As you prepare your hearts to worship God, and as you have been prepared through the lifting of your voices and the songs that you sing, we also prepare our hearts as we turn to God's Word. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 11. And we're going to skip around. It's a long story, so we're going to start right at the very beginning in 1 through 6, and then we'll jump down kind of to the ending and finish it up there. This is John chapter 11, beginning with verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Then we're going to jump down right to verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When Jesus had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, I grew up in youth ministry in the 90s. Youth ministry in the 90s had a lot of colors like this, actually. We had splatter-painted t-shirts, and we had big, fun youth games kept. I'm sure you guys are doing exactly the same thing here 30 years later. But youth ministry in the 90s was the uptick of the short-term mission trip. Most churches around the country, if they were large churches in large cities, they might have had the means to take a small group of their kids overseas or to a different place in the country for a short-term mission trip. But small churches and small towns, this was a new thing. And the majority of those churches were taking their very first youth trips. So my very first youth trip was my church's very first youth trip. And we hopped in our 15-passenger van that we rented because we didn't have one, and we drove for 16 hours to Chicago. We stayed in a little high school just outside of town, and we slept in one of the classrooms, and we showered down in those high school showers. It was a true mission trip in every sense of the word. They also didn't have air conditioning in Chicago. And so we had a lot of fun getting to know ourselves and each other during that period of time. But one of the things that we always did on short-term mission trips was that we would always go worship with a community of faith that worshiped maybe a little bit differently than we did. I grew up in First Baptist Danville, and it was as you expected. Actually, several years ago, when my sister was getting married, we were in Cameron Village getting her dress fitting done. And another girl came in to get her dress fitting done, and my father said, "Hey, have you found a church?" He's in sales all his life. So of course he's going to try to sell Trinity where I go to church. "Have you found a church?" And she said, "Well, you know, I went to UNC and I was part of the summit, but I moved away and I came back and we just haven't found the right place yet." He goes, "Well, I've got a church for you. You need to go up the street to Trinity." And she said, "Well, yeah, I mean, I'm looking for something contemporary." He goes, "That church is contemporary." And I was Do y'all know Trinity very well? I felt like I should have had a laugh there. It is not contemporary. I said, Dad, Trinity is traditional. The Summit was contemporary. And First Baptist, where you are, is liturgical Baptist. There are not many of those. My husband said it's the most Methodist Baptist church he's ever been to. So we have a different understanding of what church looks like at First Baptist Danville than what you would have in many other places. So we went and we visited a church. It's a small church. It was actually a Salvation Army church, and we were meeting in the basement. And the pastor was incredibly charismatic, and it was preaching like I had never heard before. And he had this time with the children, and it wasn't a children's sermon or a children's message, but it was just a specific time for them to feel like they were a part of worship. And so they would come up, and he'd say, "All right, who's got a Bible verse for me today?" And this little four-year-old girl, she had to be 4 years old, she walked up, and her hair was all pretty and nicely put together, and she had a pretty dress on, and she raised her hand and she goes, "I've got one." And I thought, no, she doesn't. Now, I grew up in Catholic school, so I had 5 days of religious education, and then in Baptist church, so I had Bible drill. I knew Bible verses. This little four-year-old girl could not know Bible verses, but she raised her hand and she said, "Jesus wept." I thought, good job. Good job. Jesus wept. And she even gave the reference. She said, John 11:35. And I thought, well, she didn't say it like that. She's from Chicago. But she did say that verse. And I thought, all right, way to go, four-year-old you. You've got your first verse. And as I've thought about that moment, because it stuck with me, it was on that trip that I felt called into vocational ministry, it stuck with me, that verse that four-year-old child recited. It's probably the most poignant passage in all of the Bible, with only two words: Jesus wept. It's so easy to memorize that even a child can recognize the love and the compassion of Christ and hold that in her heart, that Jesus, the one that we're here, that we're singing about, the one that we read about in the Bible, the one that I sit in Sunday school and learn about, he was God, but he cried. God felt something. You see, where we are in John at this point is that we are right kind of at the pinnacle of his year, last year of ministry leading to the cross. You see, it started about spring or summertime and then moves around that year, pointing us towards the cross all along the way. In the book of John, he's got these I am statements. And each statement helps them move from point A to point B to finally get to the point where it is irrefutable who Jesus is. They get to the point where Jesus says things that are so either blasphemous or on the nose, one or the other, that either Jesus is who he says he is or Jesus is abjectly evil. And so right here, in this passage, we skipped over it, but this is the passage where we hear, "I am the resurrection and the life." Right here is when Jesus' face turns towards Jerusalem. What we know about Jesus thus far, Jesus has said, "I am the bread of life." He says that after he's literally fed people with bread, 5,000 people, and they're just hungry. They're just following Jesus to the other side of the lake. They want to be fed on day two. And he says, "I am the bread of life." And then next, we come to this point where it's right at the Feast of the Tabernacles, which happened during the summertime. And there was these giant pillars of burning oil that burned for 7 days. And he says, "I am the light. I am the light of the world." And from that point on, Jesus continues on and on giving these I am statements so that people can understand who it is that Jesus is. Now, all along the way, Jesus will say the I am statement, and it'll say something like, "You have to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood." And then disciples just fall away in droves. They're unable to hang with what Jesus is saying because, as we said, it's getting more and more blasphemous, or it's getting more and more on the nose of who Jesus is. So when we get to this point, many disciples have fallen away. And those that are still hanging with Jesus as he has said all of these things truly believe that what he has taught and what he has done points them to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, in the first three Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter who says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But in the book of John, it's Martha. You see, first, when Jesus finally does make his way, Martha is the one who runs out and meets him. Martha, the woman of action, who's always busy with her hands and making sure things are done, she needed Jesus to do something. And so when Jesus didn't do something and he just hung out for 2 days before getting there, and her brother, by the time he got there, had been dead for 4 days, she needed Jesus to know that she expected him to do something. So she comes and she says just what Mary says later: "If you had been here, my brother would not be dead." She's angry. And he encourages her. And he turns it like Jesus tends to do. Jesus likes to answer questions with questions and then say something in metaphor that nobody understands. And he says to her, "Your brother will live again." And she goes, I know, Jesus. I know this kind of ending resurrection thing that my group of Jews believe. I get that, Jesus. Yes, I know that in the last days there will be a resurrection and my brother will live again. And Jesus says to her, No. I am the resurrection and the life. He says, whoever believes in me will never die. And Martha then looks at him after he asks her if she believes this and says, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, who was to come into the world." After this statement, there's no turning back. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has said, "I am the resurrection and the life." And I never can have it lost on us that Jesus always starts all of these with Yahweh. "I am the resurrection and the life." But then Martha's statement right there that this is you. I believe this is you. I believe that we will never die. I believe that you are God's own son. And after she said this, they go back and they call Mary. Now, it says that Mary was surrounded by many Jews from her community who were comforting her. She had a community of faith that was tending to her in her grief, as you would expect here in our Baptist world. We lose a loved one, and then we have our circle of friends or our Sunday school class that kind of wraps her arms around us. And that's what was happening for Mary. And so they go back and they tell Mary that Jesus is there. And so Mary then goes to Jesus and she says the same thing: "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. If you were just there, if you just came, I truly believe with every ounce of my being that you could have saved him. I've seen you save people over and over again. It's not beyond your power to raise my brother from the dead now, but it really would not have been beyond your power just to heal him. You didn't even have to really be here. We've seen where you can heal just from a distance. Could you not have saved my brother?" You see, Jesus had a really unique relationship with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Many scholars talk about Bethany as if that was Jesus' favorite place on earth. Whenever we see Jesus trying to retreat, oftentimes he's trying to get to Bethany. And where does he go when he's in Bethany? He goes to their house. He goes there to find his quiet and find his rest. These people were as close to him as anybody could be. And Martha is confused by this. So Jesus then just says, "Well, where have you laid him?" And so they're going to take Jesus there, but it says that Jesus wept. My husband and I teach a Sunday school class at our church, and we were going through this passage not that long ago, and as we talked about it, one of our friends said, "You know, Jesus knew what was going to happen. Jesus knew that Lazarus was, he was going to raise him. So why did he cry? If he knew what was going to happen, he was on his way to fix all of this. Why did he cry?" But isn't that the story of God's love for humanity and the story of why Jesus came down? Jesus knows the end, and yet he still weeps with us. Several months ago, I picked up a copy of Andrew Peterson's memoir called God in the Garden. Picked it up for 2 reasons. One, I love to garden, and 2, Andrew Peterson is a part of my high school and college playlist of Christian music. He's a kind of folksy singer-songwriter. He wasn't super popular, I don't think, on the CCM charts, right, guys, that lived during those times? I don't know. But he wasn't one that most people had heard of. But he was one that really nurtured me because his lyrics that he writes are so biblically and theologically rich that it's almost instructive to listen to the ways the songs that he sings. And so I picked up the memoir and I read through it, and I read a story of a pretty famous worship leader who wrote really beautiful songs about Jesus and even toured the world doing this job of leading people in worship, of guiding them closer to Jesus, of using his gift for words to help people understand the mysteries of our faith as best as they could. But I also read passages of where he was crippled with depression, that moments before he was going to step on stage to sing and to lead people in worship songs that he wrote about Jesus's coming as a baby, he was in a closet on the floor, unable to get up, weeping. And towards the end of that memoir, he tells the story of how he wrote one of the songs, a song that I had heard over and over and over again, and actually didn't really make sense on the album that it was on. It didn't really fit with the rest of the songs. And the song is called "The Silence of God." The thing I love about Andrew Peterson is that he tells the truth about how complex it is to live right here and right now. As Christians, 2,000 years after Jesus, we live in the kingdom of God. Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. It's here already, but it's not yet complete. And as you know, walking as a Christian these days can be difficult. We can face our own doubts. We can face our own frustrations. We can face our own worries and anxieties and crippling depression. We can look outside of ourselves and we can turn on the news and we can see how it just seems that the world is broken. And we can lift prayers and it can seem sometimes that they go nowhere. And so in his song, he writes about the silence of God. He writes about his struggle with how that goes as a faithful person. And even, I think it's about the fourth verse, he says this. And this is the one that struck me. He said, "If a man has got to listen to the voices of the mob who are reeling in the throes of the happiness they've got," imagine him on the stage leading people in worship, "when they tell you all their troubles have been nailed up to that cross, then what about the times when even followers get lost?" Because we all get lost sometimes. And then he tells this story, both in his memoir and in this song. He says, "There's a statue of Jesus on a monastery knoll in the hills of Kentucky, all quiet and cold. And he's kneeling in the garden, as silent as the stone. All his friends are sleeping while he's weeping all alone." And then it says, "And the man of all sorrows, he never forgot what sorrow is carried by the hearts that he bought. So when the questions dissolve into the silence of God, the aching may remain, but the breaking does not. The aching may remain, but the breaking does not." For 2 years, you and I have lived through a pandemic. We've lived through every day being an uncertainty. We've lived through shifting the way that we do work, the way that our kids do school, the way that we do worship and do church. And then we've lived through shifting that again because something changed. Because we're trying to adapt as humans to make this all work. And then it changes again and changes again. We've lived through getting an email in the middle of the day that says your child's classroom has been closed. Please come pick up your child immediately. And you're out of work suddenly for 14 days. There's 14 days up and then it's another child whose classroom is closed. And so you haven't been to work in a month. Together, we've lived through the uncertainty of what it means to be community to one another. Because is my friend comfortable today not wearing a mask? And what if I wear a mask? Is that going to offend them? Constantly having to figure out where we are and what our place is and how we interact with one another. And I'll tell you, for the most of us, it's been really hard. That walking through this, that having to constantly adjust, having to be the spouse who carries the majority of that load because your job is flexible and their job is not, and then being the spouse, watching your spouse having to carry that load and knowing there's nothing you can do about it, it's worn on us. And it's been hard. We have all faced some kind of internal struggle, especially in these past 2 years. But then we see Afghans being displaced from their homes. And we as a community know that we're going to receive all of these people into our community. And we want to figure out the best way in the midst of a pandemic to show Christ's love to them. And so we're constantly trying to figure out what needs to be collected, who needs to pick somebody up from the airport, who can teach ESL even though they don't feel like they're particularly gifted at any kind of teaching, but who can just sit in a room with someone and read. And then we turn on the news again and we see that in fact Ukraine has been invaded. People that we've served alongside, the Roma people in the Carpathian area. We've held their children. We fixed their teeth. And then our CBF field personnel, who thank goodness we got word this morning, are here in the U.S., but have lived and served in Kiev for 19 years. That's their family. Those are their friends. That's their community that are hiding in basements, that are trying not to get into the fray. And we wonder, God, when is this all going to end? You said your kingdom is here. But it feels really broken. And the world feels really heavy sometimes. Maybe we've looked around in these last 2 years and we've noticed the children who've always been hungry in our kids' classes, but we'd never paid attention before. How do we get food into those children's bellies? And as Christians, we're called to be compassionate. As Christians, we're called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. And we're called to do something. We're called to action. So what do we do when we've run out of capacity? There's a famous author and, I guess, therapist named Brené Brown. And she has this video that explains empathy really, really well. What we once thought was sympathy, we would send a sympathy card to tell somebody we felt bad for them, she explains, is actually not what we ought to be doing in these situations. Tyler has lost his dog. Tyler, I feel so sorry for you. So sorry. It just really breaks my heart that your heart is breaking. And then I'm going to go about my business because I really don't care about Tyler's dog. But empathy, the way that she explains it is, Tyler, he's lost his dog. This has been his dog for 14 years. This dog has seen him through life transitions and changes and times where he was feeling self-doubt and trying to work through those things. And I can tell that Tyler is just distraught. So instead of just saying, Tyler, I'm so sorry for you, and walking away, I get down off the stage and I sit with Tyler. I sit with him in the mess. I don't try to fix it. I don't try to tell him, no, don't worry, your dog's crossed the rainbow bridge and he's in a better place. I don't try to make everything feel better. I just sit with him and feel with him. The story of Jesus is that God did not sit up on his throne and look down at us and our brokenness and say, I feel so sorry for you. Fix that yourself. The story of Jesus is that God came down off that throne to walk around with us, to wear our skin, to bear our sin, to feel our brokenness. Jesus knew the ending, and yet he still wept because our hearts were breaking, because our lives felt shattered. And he could empathize with the compassion that only Christ can have. But as Christ followers, we are called to what Brené Brown calls perspective taking. We are called to perspective take, to have compassion and empathy for every person in this world in the way that Jesus does. That though we know the ending, eventually, that we can still sit with someone and hold space for them when they're weeping. That we can weep with them. This Sunday in the church world is Transfiguration Sunday. And if you remember that passage, that's the passage where Jesus takes his buddies, he takes Peter, John, and James, up to the mountain where he then has this meeting with Elijah and Moses. And it's bright and it's dazzling white. Peter, John, and James are super excited about being there. They want to pitch a tent there. They want to stay there forever. When Jesus comes off the mountain, face is dazzling white. And, you know, you can just see that he has been in the presence of God. For us, especially if you grew up in the 90s going on mission trips, we have similar experiences. We call those our mountaintop experiences, where we've been in a place, a place that maybe is particularly thin, where heaven and earth seem to meet. Maybe that's casual for you. Or you've been in a situation where you have been able to see God using you in a way that you never knew you could be used, and that's changed you. And so you go home off of your mountaintop experience, and then you have to live in the rest of the world. But most of us are like Peter, James, and John saying, can we just pitch our tent here? Can we just stay here on this mountaintop where I am face to face with God, where everything feels so good, where I know that the world is right and that God has it handled and that I can make it through everything because I am in the very presence of God? And Jesus says, no. You've got to walk down the mountain. But when you walk down the mountain, be changed. Because you've been face to face with God. See, the reality is that transfiguration moments on this journey will be few and far between. The majority of our life is lived in the in-between times. Living in the tension of this world, of this already but not yet kingdom of God that we have here, means that we have to lean into the hope, that we have to lean into walking off those mountaintops with our faces shining with the very image of God for our world's sake and for our own. We have to celebrate being changed forever by the compassion of Christ, by encountering God face to face. You see, followers in the way of Jesus bear fruit. We bear fruit because we've been transfigured. We've been transformed by the compassion and the grace and the love of Christ. We've been changed. So we can face each day in the in-between. We can live in the tension of the already but not yet. We can walk in a day that doesn't feel like God is even there or listening at all. We can live in the void of the silence of God, and yet we can still have hope. We can still bear that light, and we can still be a people of Christ that shine compassion for the world, but also compassion for ourselves. The compassion of Christ serves to remind us that the aching of this world may remain, but the breaking and the brokenness and the lostness and the loneliness, all of that will not. Jesus' compassion helps us understand that our God knows the ending and still cares. Our God knows the ending, and in God's ending, everything will be set right. And if it's not right, y'all, it's not the end. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for your ministry of presence. That when you left us, you did not leave us alone, but you sent to us your advocate, your comforter, your healer, the Holy Spirit. That in those mountaintop experiences and in the depths of the valleys, that we know that you are walking with us each step of the way. Call us, Lord, into your compassion and your kindness. Help us to be soft for this world. Help us to empathize with those who are hurting. Help us give your compassion and your love and your mercy to those who need it most. And help us to be transformed, transfigured. Help us to be a new creation, shining the light of Christ everywhere we go. Amen.